If you'll turn with me to the last chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. And I would ask you to stand, if you're willing and able, for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring the table and arrange it, and you shall bring the lampstand and set up the lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils and consecrate the altar, that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, put their coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set its frames and put in its poles and raised its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark, and he put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite of the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we are grateful that you have spoken. And we ask, Father, that you continue to speak, that you would speak through a man's voice, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts that would be receptive to what you have to say. We ask that you would grow us in faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For your glory, Father, and for the sake of Christ's kingdom, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open the pages of Scripture, we see a meeting place. The meeting place was a sanctuary. It was a temple, if you will. It was a holy place because the God who is holy, holy, holy was there. The meeting place was a garden. It was the Garden of Eden. And the God, the creator of heaven and earth, met with his image bearers in the cool of the day and enjoyed sweet fellowship with them. The Garden of Eden was a meeting place. A meeting place between God and man. And in this meeting place, Adam was to obey God, protect his wife, and defeat the serpent. And we all know the story. It's a dreadful story. But Adam failed in all three. He disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. He left his wife unprotected by the deceitfulness and the lies of Satan. And instead of defeating the serpent, through his actions, the serpent became the prince of the power of the air. The result was dreadful. And you and I know by practice just how dreadful it is, because we fell with him. It was dreadful because the man and the wife were driven from this meeting place, this place of sweet fellowship with God, out to the east of Eden, away from the immediate presence of God, away from the immediate blessing of God. That's the first three chapters of Scripture in a quick summary. But the rest of Scripture, Genesis chapter 4 through Revelation 22, is the narrative, is the story of man's redemption. It's the narrative of how God has taken fallen man back to the meeting place. He does this with a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeys God, protects his wife, his body, the church, and defeats the serpent. In this drama of redemption that we've been looking at here in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle plays a prominent role. This is the place that God manifested his presence. This is the place, the first step, so to speak, of God again dwelling with his people, but in a very limited way. We also see, and we have seen as we looked at the tabernacle, the work of Christ being foreshadowed in the tabernacle's construction and the ministry of the tabernacle. One of the things that I want you to see today and to think about is the fact that the tabernacle spoke. It spoke a symbolic word. The idea of the tabernacle was that the Israelites would look what's going on there and scratch their head and say, "What is this? We keep bringing live animals in, and they're killed, and their blood is shed." Over and over and over again, they confess their sins on those animals. It's speaking a word. It's saying to the sinner that one must die in your place. They weren't allowed to go into the tent. What is that saying? They can't go into the immediate presence of God. Only someone can do that for them, the priests. There was washings required. There was the light of life that was hidden behind the curtains. But think about this. The tabernacle is speaking. It's a symbolic word, but it was always speaking through repetition over and over again. And this speaking was a blessing to Israel. But don't miss the immediate blessing of the tabernacle. This is the place that God manifested his presence. This is God's tent. This is his dwelling place. And what we read this morning, we've discussed many of those things as we have looked at the tabernacle, if not nearly all of them, except for the fact that God came down and dwelled in his tent. This is God dwelling with his people. And this is the first step back to the meeting place. We know what the final step is. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21, where we read these words that the dwelling place of God is with man. That's where we're going. The tabernacle is the first step in that process. This is God's tent. This is his dwelling place with his people. And if God dwells with his people, think about this. If God dwells with his people, God is for them. If God comes down in peace and dwells as your neighbor, because he is a God of judgment and justice, if he comes and dwells in peace, God is for you. When you think about that, if God is for you, who can be against you? That is indeed the definition of blessing. It's the protection and favor of God, and that's what we see in the tabernacle. I'd like to look at three things this morning. The first one is the tabernacle as a meeting place. We've known about it as it was called the tent of meeting, but I want you to take this one step farther. It's the meeting place between God and man. It was a tent in the wilderness. The second thing we want to look at is the living meeting place. This was what the tabernacle foreshadowed, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was a living meeting place. And then lastly, I want to ask the question, what's the meeting place today? We're not in the wilderness. We don't have a temple. We don't have a tabernacle. Jesus is not here bodily. So what is the meeting place today? And the way I actually worded it in my notes here, I said it's the unlikely meeting place between God and man. And I thought about it after I worded it like that. In reality, all of these meeting places are unlikely. Who would expect to find God in a tent in the wilderness? That's where he was. If you were walking around Palestine in the first century, you might pass by Jesus. He was the meeting place between God and man. Would you have even noticed? And now, where is the meeting place? We will look at that here in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to start with the first point, and that is the tabernacle is the meeting place. The Lord comes near. We saw that today. Exodus, it's interesting. Exodus begins with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in bondage in Egypt. That's where that's where the story begins. Exodus, of course, begins with Israel enslaved to a tyrannical king, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Israel was far from the knowledge of God. They were far from the immediate presence of God. And they were in a different country, a country that was not their own. So Exodus, we see, starts with slavery and ends with God dwelling with his people. God redeems them throughout the book of Exodus, gives them his law so that they live an ordered life, provides instructions for building a sanctuary, the tabernacle, a place that God would dwell among them. And this place is a place of worship. It's a meeting place between God and man. Exodus begins with slavery and ends with worship, a place of worship. And you might say, as you open up the book of Exodus, that it starts with a promise that was given to Abraham, the father of this people. And this promise was given to Abraham, it was given to Isaac, and it was given to Jacob. And it was that their descendants would be blessed. And that God would be their God, and that this people would be the people of God. It starts with a promise. And it ends with God dwelling among his people. Promise and God dwelling among them and being their God in terms of redemption and sanctification. I'd like to just point out a couple of observations. There's a lot of them that we could make, but we have looked at most of these things before in great detail. Hopefully you noticed something that caught your attention as we read that, you know, as we have talked about command and fulfillment. Did you see the command and fulfillment there? The command was given to Moses to set this up on the first day of the first month. And then what did Moses do? He fulfilled it. So we saw that command and fulfillment all together in the last chapter. But first of all, I want you to notice here that there's a timing associated with this. The events of Exodus are so significant that the calendar for Israel was based on these events. The first month for Israel was the month that they came out of Egypt, and that started their calendar. Remember, on the 10th day of Nisan, or what it used to be called, Abib, on the 10th day, they would begin to look over the Passover lamb, choose it, and then make sure there's no spot or blemish, and then they would sacrifice it on the 14th. And so their calendar revolved around their redemption. And here, we see that 1 year later, the tabernacle is set up on New Year's Day, what we would call New Year's Day. The first day of the first month on the second year. So you can see here that the construction of the tabernacle was the culmination of everything that God had been doing in Israel since their redemption. Redemption, set free, worship. There's an order here. They were brought out from the tyrannical service that they had to provide to Pharaoh to the service of Yahweh. And this service with Yahweh was a familial. Remember, if you can go back to Exodus chapter 4, and there's a reference there where God speaks of Israel as my firstborn son. So there's a father-son relationship. It's a familial relationship. They went from tyranny to a family. So that's one thing. Notice the timing. If you want to go back to Exodus chapter 12, you can see the first year. This is the beginning of the second year. Then I would just maybe, as an aside here, it's really difficult to get the chronology of all of this straight, because some in Exodus, we see here, Exodus is talking about the very first day of the second year, but there's references in Leviticus to the first day of the second year. There's references into Numbers on the first month of the second year. And so it's hard to necessarily get all the chronology here, but we know that the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the second year. And of course you say, well, that was all set up in one day. Remember, this is portable. That was the objective. It had to be set up quickly. It was a place of worship, and as they moved around, they'd have to be able to take it down quickly and set it up quickly. And so that's not impossible for it to be set up in one day. There's a reference here, of course, to Moses doing all the work, but remember, as we will get on to this later on through Leviticus and Numbers, that the Levites did much of the work. Moses, of course, would have managed the process here, but the various families of Levi were doing the actual work of setting up and bringing and tearing down the tabernacle. The second point, glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This, of course, is a divine seal of approval for the tabernacle. You saw the description there beginning in verse 34 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So no Israelite is going to look at that and scratch their head and say, oh, I wonder what's going on here. There's no question about what's happening, and that it is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, came down and was dwelling in that tent. And that was the point that he was making. He was giving them the assurance that he was with them. God, who is invisible, manifested his presence so that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that he was with them. And that would give them the assurance. And they had seen some previous glimpses of glory, but this was something that was much greater. And it wasn't on top of the mountain, it was right there. It was right next door. So this was a theophany. A theophany, of course, is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And there's a reference here to glory. And as we spoke of glory before, remember, glory is the weightiness of God. We have a tendency to think that glory is just the light that is emanating, the refulgence, the brilliant light that is coming from the presence of God. But the glory is the weightiness of his divine being. Philip Ryken described it as glory is the whole godness of God. It's the weight of God. It's what makes him God. It's his perfection. It's his attributes that are awesome. And what happens here, it's as though the whole tabernacle was transfigured, rendering refulgent and brilliant light. And so without question, they know that the God of the universe is manifesting his presence among them. This is the God of power who made heaven and earth. He's there. This is the God of justice who brought the plagues to Egypt. He's there with them. He is the God of love that kept his promise to Abraham. He's the God of providence that will govern all their travels. He is the God of mercy who atoned for their sins and who is setting them apart. He is the one who is in the tent, and they know. Look at, if you would, flip back to Exodus chapter 29. You can see what I'm getting at here. Exodus chapter 29. Verse 45, as God here kind of gives a summary of what the tabernacle is going to mean for the people. Picking up in verse 45 of Exodus 29, it says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And once again, I would just say there that there's only one God, and he's the God of all people. But when God says, I will be their God, he is saying, I will be their God in terms of redemption, in terms of salvation, not in terms of judgment. I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see the words here, that they might know. Well, there's no question that God is dwelling in the tent. He has indeed made it known by his glory. Now, there's another observation that I want to make here, and that is access is denied. Moses can't go in. And then it seems a little, you know, almost catch you off guard there. It's because I thought this was the objective of having the tabernacle, was that Moses would go in. There was a tent of meeting. What's going on? Well, first of all, it's important to remember that this is God's tent. Can you imagine, let's say that you had somebody build you a house. You paid that person. You gave them the directions. They built the house. You closed, got the key. And then you're sitting there in your living room, and all of a sudden the builder walks in. And the builder says, yeah, I'm just going to just get a drink of water or maybe a sandwich. It's God's house. And he is the one who will allow people to come in and out. Moses doesn't keep the key. He was involved in the building of it. He's the one who received the revelation, but it is God's house. So we have first to understand the access is denied because God says no. No one's coming in. And the second thing is we need to keep in mind the necessity of atonement. There's only one way in, and that is through a bloody sacrifice. And the sacrificial information, the instructions associated with the sacrifice, is in Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 7. And it hasn't been given yet. And so God is dwelling in his house, and there's no access because the sacrificial system is not in place. Now, some of the words there that we read sounded like they were already offering sacrifices, but that was really, those words are given into in a prophetic sense. This is what they're going to use the altar for. But the sacrifices there have not yet happened. And this is important for us to remember. As we look at this story here, it's important for us to remember that this here is God's house, and he is the one who allows people to come in. And there's an important application for us. We have a tendency in the modern evangelical world to get too familiar with God and forget about who he is. There's only one way in to the presence of God, and it is by grace, and by grace alone. You notice that as we come here every Sunday, that after we have a call to worship and we respond in praise to that call to worship, we have a confession of sin. And one of the reasons that we do that is to remind us why we are here. We are here by grace and by grace alone. You and I have no right in and of ourselves to be in the presence of God. It must be earned for us. And it is through Jesus Christ. And we must remember that. We have a tendency to be too casual. God is our Father, but he is also a creator. And he is an awesome being. And we must remember that. So this looks like one of the events in Scripture where God comes in, dwells in his house, and he's asking everybody, not asking, he's telling everybody to stand up, stand back, and worship. Just stand back and worship. I am awesome. Think about this, Israel. The God of the universe is coming to live with you. Why don't you just ponder that a while? Access denied. Ponder. Stand back and worship my beauty and my perfections. Also, I just might mention in the chapter here, notice the promise there at the very end of the chapter, where God will be with the people, will bring the people to the conclusion of their journey. The cloud will go up, and it's time to go. It's time to load up things and head off. And if the cloud doesn't go up, they stay. Well, don't miss the importance there, and that is that God is going to be there and will guide them through their travels and will protect them in their travels and will get them to their destination. God is promising to be with them. The bottom line there is God's presence brought Israel blessing, favor, and protection. And they had the assurance that they would get to their destination because the cloud was there. If God is with them, they have nothing to fear. And it reminds me of the words that David wrote in Psalm 23, where he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It's the idea, if God is with us, what do we have to worry about? Yes, there may be things that will come in our life. There will be evils that come in our life, but those come in because of his ordaining it, for his accomplishing his purposes. So we see here the imminence of God, the nearness of God, and we see the transcendence of God. We see the nearness of God because he moved into his tent next door. But also the transcendence of God because you can't go in. And lastly, just making some observations here, the purpose of this blessing. What's the purpose of God moving next door? Why is he moving? Why is he going to be our neighbor? Well, God does everything with a purpose. And if you'll flip back to Exodus chapter 31, what is the purpose of God moving in with his people? Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. I'll just pick it up in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." What's the purpose of the closeness of God? It's sanctification. He's there to set apart his people, to make them holy. Look at another example of this. Turn forward to Leviticus chapter 20. We see the same idea here. Leviticus chapter 20, pick it up in verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Once we see that again, where God has given them his statutes, given them his word, and he says, "Sanctify. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I have given you these things. Now, I expect you to be set apart." So, God comes near, he speaks a word, and that word sanctifies. And that's why I go back to what I said earlier, the tabernacle was a visible symbol, or was it was a visible symbol that was speaking a visible word. And as God draws near his people, he speaks, and his word sanctifies them. He makes them holy. His people are near, and that is, of course, a blessing to them, but the objective of that, the purpose of that, is to make them holy. So, we have God coming down, dwelling in this tent, and one of the purposes of dwelling in that tent is to make his people holy, to set them apart. The nearness of God will conform them to the image that he desires. But this is very limited. This is one nation, the nation Israel. God is dwelling in the midst of his nation. And of course, that wasn't the ultimate plan. That was part of the foreshadowing of something greater. And so that was the meeting place in the wilderness, but now I'd like to look at the living meeting place. The living meeting place. Of course, we have discussed this in great detail, that the tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus Christ. The tabernacle foreshadowed the true tent, a body prepared for God the Son. God came down to dwell among his people, and he did so as a man. Jesus Christ was truly man, and he is truly God. And he was the meeting place. He was a living meeting place. He was walking around. It was a tabernacle that was walking around. The old tabernacle in the Old Testament was certainly portable, but Jesus Christ came down as the true tent, and he was a living, breathing tent. And he was the meeting place between God and man. And you may ask the question, well, what about visible glory? Well, most of the time, the visible glory associated with Jesus was hidden. It was veiled. But if you notice on the night of his birth, you read the text associated with that, there were some shepherds out watching their flocks outside Bethlehem, and an angel came to announce his birth, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So there was indeed glory. There was the Mount of Transfiguration. There was his ascension into heaven, to where he's going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he went up on the clouds of glory. But most of the time, his glory was seen in actions where he loved his Father perfectly and he loved his neighbor as himself, and he did that perfectly. The question that I want to ask, though, as we look at this living meeting place, what was the blessing associated with the living meeting place of Jesus? What would have been the blessing to be near Jesus? As I mentioned, it would have been a blessing to live near the tabernacle because God was there, and God's presence there would sanctify you, especially through this visible word and by the words that were spoken by the Levites and the priests. But what about Jesus? Well, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And if you'll look at verse 14. What did Jesus do when he came to this world? Well, Mark gets right to the point. He doesn't add a lot of extra words. Mark is brief. He says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So what is the true tent doing? The true tent comes to this world. The true tabernacle comes to this world, and he comes speaking. He comes proclaiming the gospel, which is the good news. This is the meeting point. This is the meeting place between God and man. And what is the meeting place doing? The meeting place is speaking. Speaking the true tabernacle. In fact, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, a verse you're familiar with, where John says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus came speaking, and he came speaking about who the Father was and revealing who the Father was. Jesus also said in John chapter 12, verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken on mine own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." The true tabernacle. Think about this. The tabernacle in the wilderness was speaking a symbolic word. The true tabernacle comes, and he comes speaking. If you would turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And let's look at some of these words that he spoke. Here is the true tabernacle, the living tabernacle. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh to give life, eternal life, to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent.'" So first of all, Jesus came speaking a word, testifying who the Father is, and he then says that this is eternal life, knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ. Continuing on, it says, "I glorify you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Do you notice the references here to speaking? Over and over again, "I manifested your name." How did he do that? He spoke. "I have given them your words, and they have come to know the truth." In verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, all that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, that they are in the world, and," I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, with which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then you jump on down to verse 17. It says, he's praying. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Once again, we see this here. Jesus came speaking the word that God had given him. And now he's saying to the Father, "Sanctify these people with your word. Your word is truth." You see that the true tabernacle came to this earth, and he came to this earth as the meeting place between God and man. And as he came to this earth, he was speaking. When God comes down here as a man, he speaks, and his words became a blessing. Now, he was also, he had a life and a ministry, and his actions, for instance, living the perfect life in obedience and righteousness. He was doing that as a word, as a symbol. He was the perfect man. He lived our perfection for us. But not only that, but he went to the cross and he took the curse for us. And so his actions spoke a word as well. But notice this, he came speaking. When God came down, he came speaking. Being near the living and true tabernacle was very limited, though. How many people did he interact with? He had, of course, 12 disciples, three very close inner circle, Peter, James, and John. If you read the book of Acts, you will see at the very beginning of the book of Acts that there was 120 disciples. So it was a small group. It was very limited. But it was the meeting place between God and man. It was Jesus Christ. Well, I'd ask the question, what is the meeting place today? What is the meeting place between God and man today? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's not here physically. Well, I would like you to stay in the book of John, if you will turn to John chapter 16. We see some very unusual words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, where he talks about another helper coming. Jesus was the first helper. There's another one coming, and he references that in John chapter 16, beginning there in verse 7, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. He will declare to you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus told his followers something that was very sorrowful, and that was the fact that he was leaving. But he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He was going to leave them with another helper. And of course, we know that another helper is the Holy Spirit. But you look at what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. And I ask you, how does he do that? Well, it's through the Word of God. It's through the words that Jesus spoke. It's through the words that the prophets spoke. Remember that Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for he is not able to. He doesn't have the ability to. It's the Spirit of God that comes and opens up the Word so that it can be understood. In verse 14 of this section that we just read here, it talks about the Spirit will glorify Jesus. He doesn't come on his own authority. He comes on the authority of the Father and the Son. And he takes what was Jesus, what belongs to Jesus, and gives it to the disciples. What was it that belonged to Jesus? It's these words. It's the words of Christ. He takes the words of Christ and gives them to the disciples. There's a reference there also of he is going to call to memory the things that Jesus has spoken so that they would remember what he spoke. So how is it the Spirit glorifies Jesus? He glorifies Jesus by speaking his word, opening up his word, calling to memory the word. If you would look in 2 Peter chapter 1, just briefly, there's a reference here. 2 Peter chapter 1, the very end of the chapter, Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus saying here that the Spirit will come, remember, will recall what I have said, and will give you the many things that I don't have time to say to you right now, will give you those things, and you will record them. You will be moved along by the Spirit and record them. These will be my words. You see, it's an unlikely meeting place between God and man. The meeting place today between God and man is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word of God is spoken of as living and active. It's like a double-edged sword. It's living and active. But joined to the Spirit, it accomplishes its purpose. It's the Spirit and the Word. Look also in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a great explanation of this idea of the Spirit and the Word. Picking up in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, where Peter writes here and he says, "Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for the sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart, since you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter gets right to the point here. He says, in verse 22, he says, or 23, he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God." It's the meeting point between God and man. It's the proclamation of the Word in the power of the Spirit. That's the meeting place. The connection between these meeting places, the Old Testament tabernacle was a dwelling place of God and it spoke a word. The true and living tabernacle was Jesus Christ and it spoke a word. And the church collectively is a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And it's the preaching of the word where God meets with man in the power of the Spirit. And individuals that are listening to the word preached take that word and study that word. And they take that word to a lost world and proclaim the truth. And the Spirit and the Word is where God meets man. It is still, of course, all in Christ who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, one of the last things that he said before he was taken up into heaven, says, Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even till the end. How is Jesus with them? Through the power of his Spirit. Through the preaching of the word, through the reading of the word. It's a living and active word. Do you want to meet with God? You meet with him through the preaching of the word. You meet with him through the study of the word. In the power of the Spirit, he speaks to you. These are speaking temples. These are speaking tabernacles. And there is much greater glory to have the Spirit of God living in us than have the Spirit of God or have God living next door. God living in us, there's the internal aspect of it as opposed to the external. Internally, God lives in us. He empowers us. He enables us. And he causes us to walk in a way that is worthy of him. The last thing I'd like to look at is just the idea of this in a prayer that Paul prayed. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Picking up in verse 14, this is the man of God, the woman of God, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There we see the difference between a tent that is filled with God, its presence, and a man of God, a woman of God, being filled with the Spirit. Here Paul prays that we might be strengthened with the power through the Spirit, that the Spirit indwells us and empowers us and enables us to do what? Keep reading. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your heart. This is not asking Jesus into my heart that I might be saved. That's a concept you won't find in Scripture. This is asking that the Spirit would empower me and enable me such that Christ would dwell in my heart. What does it mean to have Christ dwelling in my heart? Well, the heart is where the life flows from. And if Christ is in my heart, my life is going to flow out of that heart, conform to his image. That is Christ dwelling in my heart. It's saying that Christ is the Lord of my life. That he's there through the power of his Spirit. That this word, the Spirit and the word, how is it that Christ dwells in my heart? It's through his word and through the power of the Spirit. It's knowing who Christ is, knowing what he does, and then praying that the Spirit would work that out in my life. And that Christ would then speak through me his truth It's the Word and the Spirit. We live in a modern Christian world that just wants to put all the emphasis on the Spirit. But when we look at Scripture, it is the Word and the Spirit together. It is the Spirit that empowers us. It is the Word that is living and active, and that the Spirit opens up to our understanding. It's the Spirit and the Word, not one or the other. It is both. And that is the meeting point, the meeting place of God. That's why the preaching of the Word is so powerful. The preaching of the Word, because of the Spirit behind it, He opens that up and gives us the truth. He is the one who causes our heart to be made alive. He is the one who places us in Christ and raises us up with Him and seats us with Him in the heavenly places. So what are we to do? We are to pray this prayer. Pray that God, through the power of His Spirit, would empower us and enable us to walk in a manner that's worthy of Him, and that Christ would indeed dwell in our hearts, and that it would be evident to others and the culture around us that Christ dwells in our hearts, and that we honor and worship Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for how You have worked through history and how You have spoke through history and how You have guarded and protected Your Word that we might have it. We thank You that these things were written for our understanding. And I pray that You would continue to grant us the grace to grow in understanding Your Word, so that we might know You and know You in a greater way. And in knowing You, that we would serve You. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.